on Communion Sundays. It's our new practice, and on Communion Sundays, we have our children with us. I think that was an attempt to get me to have short sermons on the Sundays where we have communion. That's right, it hasn't worked so far. I was told by Doug this morning that we had a real hard and fast limit on the time of our sermon today. He has a tea time at 11:15, so we'll try to, no. This is an attempt again to have a concise and brief meditation on the passion of our Christ. I did that again, did it last week, and it wasn't as brief as I'd hoped for, but again, we're here by the grace of God, and the Holy Spirit has promised to be here ministering to us and with us, and so we give Him the time that He requires of us, that we may see the truth from His Word, and then we may be blessed by it, so we'll leave that up to Him. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Hebrews chapter 2. We've been working through our new sermon series that I entitled That We Would See Jesus, or Fixing Our Eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so we have before us the second half of the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 18. And as I read this to you, remember, this is God's holy word given to us by His grace in the power of His Holy Spirit. And we're told it's inerrant, infallible, and that it accomplishes its good and perfect work and will not return void. So let's open God's Word together and look at Hebrews chapter 2. This is what the writer says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here I am, and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we pray that you would use it in a powerful way to open up blind eyes, to unclog deaf ears, to soften hardened hearts. Father, we pray that as we look to your word this morning, you would show us afresh of your grace, of your plan of redemption, that you would show us even in our own hearts those places where we have fears or sins that we cherish and hold on to. And by the light of your word, it would be exposed. And we would turn from those things, repent, and lay hold of the path that you set before us in your word, a path of faithfulness, that we would live before you in a way that brings you glory. Father, do this for us, not just for our benefit, but for the sake of Christ and for His glory, for we ask these things in His name. Amen. I used to work for the Billy Graham ministry when I was about 17 years old. I got this opportunity. I was going through a discipleship course with the associate pastor in our church, and he said, "Todd, I want you and your friend Eric and John to come with me, and we'll go through the training course to become Billy Graham Evangelistic Association telephone counselors." And so we went through the class, and we got hooked up in these little phone booths and during the crusade, and we could see the crusade up on the screen, so we knew what he was saying. We could talk to the people. And I remember great anticipation, waiting for this opening of the first Billy Graham crusade that I was going to be on the phone for. And he stood up in the pulpit, Billy Graham did, and he stepped forward and he said, "As I came into this arena," I can't remember what arena it was, "I saw that it was the 75th anniversary of this particular venue. He said, I'm here to tell you tonight that in 75 years, you'll all be dead." And I'm thinking, oh man, I'm going to do. People are going to call him with all kinds of questions. And he started went from that to even worse. He said, some of you won't make it 50 years. Some of you won't make it 30 years. Some of you won't make it till next year. I'm thinking, oh man, what are these people going to ask when they call in? And so as he began unfolding it, then he said this strange thing. He said, every one of you here tonight will die. You don't know when, but you will die. But you were born to live forever. He went on to explain that. He said, you were born to live forever. Every single person who enters into this world will have an eternal existence. The question is, where will you spend that eternity? Will it be in heaven or will it be in hell? And I remember as a 17-year-old, you know, getting ready to give the answers to these people who are calling in here, thinking, I'm a little nervous about this. I mean, I had never really thought about death. I'd never really thought about the fact that one day I would not be on this earth existing the way I did now. The fear of death hit me for the very first time. The fear of answering questions was shrinking below the fear of my own mortality. One of the things that Jesus does for us as a great high priest, if you remember in the last two times we opened up the book of Hebrews, we saw that Jesus has come in power and glory and in such a way to reveal to this world a great and glorious salvation. And when we lay hold of it, when we understand it, it keeps us from drifting away. In this part of the second chapter of Hebrews, we're told not only does this great and glorious salvation revealed through Christ and this great and glorious author of our salvation, Jesus himself, keep us from drifting, he also fights with us and for us against some of our greatest fears and enemies. The fear of death is a big one. If you look at verse 14 and 15 in Hebrews 2, we read this. Paul says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Let's pause there. Does that resonate with anybody? Has anybody sensed for more than just a brief moment now and again, but have a returning theme of the fear of your own mortality, the fear of the day that you would die? I know the older you get, this seems to creep up in your thoughts a little bit more. As you see some of your friends who were healthy and rugged and virile and strong go the way of the grave. When you look through the obituary and you recognize some people's names that you knew from years past. As you get older and older and older, my mother-in-law was just saying, all the people that she's loved for so long are all gone. She's the only one left in her family. She and her one older sister who is not long for this earth. And so she says, everyone's gone. As you get to that stage, people start thinking, when is my number up? When am I going to leave this earth? When will it be over for me? And the question behind that is, are you fearful of that? Are you afraid of dying? Is death something that is hiding behind you and causes you to shiver? It causes you to fear, causes you to worry, causes you anxiety. There's a remedy for that, and the three things we're going to look at this morning is this. We have a great high priest. In fact, this is how he is described in verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Let's pause there. He's called here the author of our salvation. That word author is a very hard word in the Greek to interpret. It's one that doesn't have a direct correlation in the English language. Another perfectly acceptable interpretation for that word would be pioneer or trailblazer. Or even champion. It has the sense of an athletic hero as well as someone who has gone before where no one else has. And so here Jesus is pictured as one who has gone into a place where we couldn't go, fought a fight that we couldn't fight, has won victoriously, and now calls us to follow. I've done it for you. I've blazed the trail. I've defeated the enemy. Come follow me. There's nothing to fear. This is the author of our salvation. This is the one who has gone before us. And we're told that this one is the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, let me back up a step and ask another question that Billy Graham asked on that night. And he asked this question, what if there was no God? Now, John Lennon wrote a song where he says, can you imagine if there was no heaven above us, no hell below? Wouldn't it be nice? Well, people can be deluded all they want. People can daydream all they want. But the reality is the reality. And what you want to be reality and what is reality ought to be, they ought not to be two separate things. You want to want what is really real and not dream for and hope for something that can't be real. And the reality is God, and He made everything that's here. And there is a heaven above us, and hell may not be below us, but there is a real hell. We don't know where it is. It's not a local place. But the point is this. There are realities, eternal realities, that we must all consider. And the question, what if there was no God, can be answered this way. If there was no God, if God didn't exist, then our existence would be what we've got. You know, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. Maybe some can live to 100. I mean, you watch the guy, you know, Willer Scott gets on there and shows you a bunch of people that are over 100 years old, and you watch that long enough, you think there must be zillions of these people around who are over 100 years old. Maybe you make it that long, but then what? If that's it, then that's it. Then death would never be something that people would be terrified of. It might be sad, but innately, every human being has this sense that death is more than just a sad event. And the reason why innately we understand this comes from Romans chapter 1. That when we look into the heavens, we're told in Romans 1, when we see the glory of creation, we see that God must exist. He must have put His thumbprint on all this beauty around us, the intricacy of the world in which we live. And if God is there, He's made everything that we see, one day we're going to have to come to grips with this God. We're going to have to settle our account with God. And if you come to the end of your life and you haven't made your peace with God, death becomes a very terrifying thing. That's when people want to make up all sorts of fairy tales about what happens after death. There's one particular fairy tale that I actually like, and it comes from The Lord of the Rings. And this is what is told to Pippin by Gandalf as they are trying to defend the great castle against this onslaught of evil, these giant hordes of armies and flaming spears are flying over the wall, and it looks like they're about to be defeated. And Pippin looks at the great white wizard, Gandalf, and says, I didn't think it was going to end this way. Gandalf says, end? No. The journey doesn't end here. Death is just the path. The path that we all must eventually take. And the gray rain curtain of this world will roll back, and all turns to silver glass, and then you see it. What, Gandalf? See what? White shores, and beyond a far green country, under a swift sunrise. Well, that isn't so bad. No, no it isn't, says Gandalf. Well, that might be a nice allegory, a nice picture for what it looks like for someone who has made their peace with God. But I would submit that the opposite, multiplied by an infinite magnitude, would be the truth for someone who has never made their peace with God, who doesn't know God personally, who doesn't have the blood of the Lamb covering their sins, who hasn't had this atonement that we read about later on in the chapter applied to them. If there was no God, there would never be terror in death. But there is terror in death, because we all know deep inside, there is a God. And if there is a God, then we must take account for who He is and what He demands of us. There's another question that pops up. This wasn't from Billy Graham. This is from Joan Osborne, a song in 1996. What if God were one of us? Just a slob like one of us. I know when you hear that, you go, oh, that's an awful thing to say. No one wants to think of God as a slob. But listen to what Philippians 2 says. Philippians 2 says this. That Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He took the very nature of a servant, and he was made in human likeness. The slobness, as it were, of humanity was something that Jesus was not so proud or not so glorious that he couldn't take it on as his own. He became like us in every way except without sin. He took on this broken down, wearing out, awful frame that we all have for a very specific purpose. Because there is a God. And the God that is here is a God who has such love, such amazing compassion for us in our state, that he would send himself, God the Son, to come to this earth and take on the form of a servant to serve us, to offer himself up in our place, to be the author of our faith, and therefore become the perfect high priest of God. We have a great high priest. Third question, what if death no longer is to be feared? You see, when Gandalf is talking to Pippin of this great and glorious thing that awaits him, that only makes sense for those who should have no fear of death. And the next scene, you know, they both get up and fight with great valor and strength. Our lives should be filled with that kind of valor, with that kind of boldness, with that kind of strength. Because we are told in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 2 that we are now set free from the fear of death, because our enemy has been vanquished. Let me read that to you again in verse 15. It says this, "And since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are all their lives held in slavery by the fear of death." The way that Jesus delivers us from the fear of death is nothing short of destroying the devil himself. Now, we all know, at least we should know, that on the day that our Savior was crucified, the devil didn't blow up. I mean, there wasn't like this giant explosion in hell or something, and the devil was done with. But in essence, all that the devil can do to us, all the power of hell that can be railed against us, was undone in that moment on the cross where Jesus says, "It is finished." Everything that we have to fear from the devil and his weapons, like temptation, like death itself, has been removed from us. We have nothing to fear. Let's go into this a little bit more. This is what John Piper says. "It was fitting for Christ to attain his proven perfection through his sufferings. Why? Because Christ is leading many sons to glory, and so he must succeed where we have failed. We have all suffered and failed to be perfected by it. Instead, we murmur and complain over our sufferings. We get angry at God and his providence. In this way, we will never attain the glory of God. Someone must come and rescue us. Someone must come and lead us to glory. And if Christ is going to lead us to glory, then he must succeed in suffering where we could not suffer. And he did this. He was perfected in his sufferings. He always obeyed when tested, even when tested with the most horrible sufferings. So he is a fitting captain and forerunner and leader to glory. And the salvation he accomplished is greater for his fittingness. And in his great and glorious salvation that's accomplished, he undoes our great enemy, even the devil himself." Now, I don't want to go into great length about the one big theological question that pops up in this particular passage, and that is this. There's a phrase that's mentioned that God made our Savior, Jesus Christ, a little lower than the angels. We read that and talked about it from Psalm 8 last week. And then he goes on to say, and then he should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Let me pause there. As you read this, one could easily draw the conclusion, if you're just looking at this one verse, that God made Jesus at some point. And when he was made, he wasn't completely perfect, and yet he had to become perfect through this particular work that he did on the cross. If you believe that, you're making two mistakes. One, you're believing heresy, but two, you're basically taking one verse and writing your theological understanding from it. It's like the old cross-stitch method. You take one, your favorite verse, you cross-stitch it, hang on the wall, and you say, that's what I believe. We derive our theology from the whole of Scripture, so we know that's not what the author is saying. In no way was Jesus ever imperfect. He's always been perfect. Jesus himself was with God the Father and God the Son from all eternity. And he was equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Spirit. It wasn't as if God had to make his Son. What the author is saying here is God put his Son through a particular trial. And it was fitting to do so because this was always the arrangement that Jesus would be the great Lamb of God, would be the author and perfecter of our faith. And in order to do this, he had to become the perfect Lamb of God. And to become the perfect Lamb of God, he had to take on our human nature. And he had to suffer. Two things that we struggle with, our human nature and with suffering. For the remainder of the time that I have, I just want to focus on this. When God sees us in our times of suffering, when God sees us struggling with things that are overwhelming for us, when God sees us in places where we feel like we're being crushed, or being overwhelmed, where we have no escape, this is when God reflects back on the conversations that he had with his Son in eternity past. This is where he says, this is why it is fitting that you, my Son, you who are part of me, the part of the Holy Trinity, will go and suffer and die because they will not be able to handle it without your help. We have one who not only is our great high priest, one who is our champion, one who is the author of our faith, but we have one who helps us when we are overwhelmed. We have one who helps us when we are weak and weary. Joan Osborne asked, what if God were one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Someone riding on the bus. Jesus takes on our infirmities. And he comes to this earth and does what we could not do. And in facing down our enemy, sin and death, in taking on the devil himself and defeating him, we have now a great hope. And we have this promise that there is now no more fear in death. The perfection of the perfect. Jesus was already perfect, but he becomes, through his obedience and his death and resurrection, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the fitting atonement for our sin. We read this in the very end of this particular passage, that we're told, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus, as he suffers, Jesus, as he dies, Jesus, as he does his work perfectly, takes us from where we were, broken, lost, lonely, and transports us to a new place of hope and victory. This is what R.C. Sproul writes about his own fears of death. He says, it's not death that I'm afraid of, it's dying. I don't want to think about the degeneration, the loss of my own power, the humiliation of senility, the pain that I might face, the breaking away of loved ones, the trials and temptations to give up, the despair of these things. This is very scary, but I have hope because I have a Savior that faced down death and all the pains of death and was victorious over death and bids me follow. This is the hope of Hebrews chapter 2, that our great and glorious King has fought the great fight of salvation and has won it for us. He is the deliverer. He delivers us from the devil. He destroys his weapons, sin and shame, guilt, and even the penalty of sin. He destroys, as it were, the devil's arsenal, and therefore sets us free from any fear that we would have of death. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The closing verse is this: because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, the scene out in the wilderness where Jesus is facing Satan himself, and he's being tempted first as he hasn't eaten for 40 days. Just turn these stones into bread and you can eat. Then he takes him to the top of the temple and says, look, throw yourself down from this high place and call down angels from heaven to save you if you really are the Son of God. And then he takes him to a high place to look over the kingdoms of heaven and said, see all these kingdoms? These can be yours. Jesus is tempted with hunger, with pride, with power, with prosperity. And he fights down and defeats Satan in all these things. And so when we face down our temptations, those of you who are trying to lose weight as you fight down hunger, you had a Savior who fought down hunger. And you can claim the name of Christ as you wrestle with whatever thing you have in front of you. I don't care what you face. Let's go to your greatest fears. Maybe it isn't death. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's the loss of your job. Maybe it's your wife. I don't know. What is your greatest fear? Whatever your greatest fear is. I was just kidding there. I hope that's not anybody here. Don't raise your hand if that's you, right? Whatever your greatest fear is, you have a great champion who fought the good fight of faith for you and defeated his and our enemies. And now we claim the name of Christ as we face similar foes with the grace promise that in his strength we can do all things. The glory of the second half of the second chapter of the book of Hebrews is that there is help for those who are harassed and beaten down and tired and overwhelmed. We have one who lifts us up, who gives us strength, who says, I'm here for you. There is nothing to fear. This is another quote that I got from Piper. The only weapon the devil can use to destroy us in death is our sin. Nobody goes to hell because they are oppressed by the devil or even possessed by the devil. Nobody goes to hell because they are harassed by the devil or gets shot at by the devil or is given hallucinations by the devil. These are all smoke screens to hide the only one deadly power in Satan's armory, namely unforgiven sin. The only reason anyone goes to hell is because of their own sin, and all Satan can do is fight with all the powers of hell to keep you sinning and keep you away from the one who can forgive sin. But if your sin is forgiven and the wrath of God Almighty is turned away from you, then the devil is disarmed. The one deadly, lethal tactic he has is to accuse you of your sin and keep you sinning and to keep you away from Christ who forgives sin and removes the wrath of God. If your sins are forgiven and the wrath of God is removed from you and you stand righteous before God in Jesus Christ by faith and God is for you and never against you, then the devil is rendered powerless. He cannot destroy you. He is, in essence, destroyed himself. As we face down the temptations and the trials of life, just remember this. Your Savior has been victorious, and he calls you to enter into that victory with him as you face down your trials, with the promise that you will be victorious, that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. There is no temptation that can ever seize you that is beyond your ability to handle, for God will always provide a way out. Your God is with you. He is for you. He loves you. And the evidence of this is that he sent his Son to die for you. Yes, it's true. One day we will all be dead. But if we are in Christ, we will be living a life that is greater than anything we've ever lived here. And until that day comes, we are told to gather together his people and to remind each other of the truth and to share in the meal that's been set by the sacrifice of our Savior. So come, prepare your hearts, get ready to feast. Feast and taste of what heaven will be like one day. Taste of the heavenly bread. Drink of the heavenly drink and realize that your Savior has done all this for you because he saw you harassed, beaten down, worn out, facing difficulties, and he gave his life for you so that you would have the strength to fight the good fight of faith and be called home in glory one day with nothing to fear, nothing to worry, nothing that should upset your hearts, because your God is at the center of the place where you're going, and your great author and perfecter of the faith will be there waiting for you, ready to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would fit our hearts and make us ready for communion. We thank you for this gift that you give to us, and we ask now that as we share this meal together, it will be more than just a religious rite or ritual, a tradition that we keep, but this would really be a time where we meet with you, and we're being fed by you, and we sense your presence with us. Father, we do pray for all of those who are facing down very large difficulties, temptations, trials. Father, we pray that you would strengthen them in this time, and that as they share this meal with each other and with you, that they would sense that you were there with them. Father, we do pray that we would be able to feed spiritually upon Christ, be nourished by him, and that our souls would be strengthened. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As the elders come forward to prepare this table, let me read to you from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I read it to you just about every time we share the Lord's Supper, and I read it to you this morning with the same intention, that you would understand more fully the nature of this sacrament, and that you would never take it for granted, but that you would see that it is a glorious gift that we should take with caution and with joy. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you," writes Paul, "that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So a person should examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself." This is a stern warning and something that I want to encourage you about. If you have come to a place in your life where you understand you're a sinner and you have come to Christ and laid hold of him by faith, and he's now your Lord and Savior, and you have been dealing with your sin the best that you can by simply confessing it and laying it at the foot of the cross, and there aren't any sins in your life that you're cherishing and that you hold on to and that you reject Christ's help with, then come and take and eat. But if you are someone who cherishes sin and will not relinquish it, if you are someone who refuses the grace of God, if you are someone who doesn't really know God, then we would ask that you wouldn't partake this morning, not because we don't like you or don't want you here, but because we love you, and we want the best for you, and we want God's richest blessings. And so we would ask that you would partake of Christ, and you would ask through faith in prayer that you would be drawn nearer to Christ, even as the elements pass by and you don't take them. But for those of us who are weak and weary, those of us who are called to fight a good fight of faith, and the battle seems too large for us, for those of us who need grace, come. Taste and see that the Lord is good, for our God has given us this great and glorious feast. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we know that this is a sacrament, a celebration that we do every month. But Father, we pray that we would never be able to take this for granted. We ask that, Lord Jesus, you would make this fresh to us today, new, as if it was the first time we've ever eaten this meal. For we know that this is a very costly meal. It cost you your life, your death upon the cross. We ask even now that as we prepare to take these common elements, which are just bread and juice, that you would transform them by your grace, not physically, but spiritually, into the food of heaven, that we would taste and see that you are good, that our souls would be nourished, that you would use this time with you around this table, taking these elements to make us more like yourself, to give us the strength to fight the good fight of faith, and to be all that you've called us to be. Father, do this for us. Lord Jesus, do this for us, for we do ask it in your name. Amen. On the night that our Savior was betrayed, he took bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, now give it to you, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come." Now we would ask that you would come forward one row at a time, beginning with the first row. Come out on the end of your row, enter back in through the inside of your row. And as you come, you'll hear the elders who stand before you telling you that this is the body and blood of Christ. We know that these are just representatives. They never turn into that very thing, but they do represent for us our Savior and His love for us. We read in Psalm 22, the prophetic praise of the psalmist. My God, why have you forsaken me? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults. They shake their heads at me. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." The psalmist continues, "I'm poured out like water. My bones are all out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Even dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men that have encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." "What a wretched man that I am," Paul writes. "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sin nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Please be seated. "For He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in Him we might become the very righteousness of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Paul tells us that we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live. Oh, wow, you're quick. That's good. Those of us who have been crucified with Christ, who have died to the essence of what the world is, the spirit and the power of this age, and have a new life in Christ, then we're told by God to come and taste and see that His Lord is good. Let's share this meal together.
O Lord Jesus,
you are the Lamb of God. You are the one who offered yourself up in our place. You went through that way that we couldn't make it, that difficult way of death, a way of death that none of us could ever pass through. For you lived the perfect life beforehand, and you fought off Satan and all of his powers, conquering both sin and death. For this, Lord Jesus, we are so thankful. Words can't ever express our gratitude, our heart, our love. But we come to you now in humble submission to you, asking that out of your grace and mercy, you would feed us, you would strengthen us, you would fit us for your work, for we are yours. We've been bought by your blood. We belong to you. And we thank you again for your love. Amen. And after the Lord Jesus had given them the bread to eat, he gave them the juice, the wine. And in this wine, he said that it was a new covenant being made, a covenant for the forgiveness of sins. All of you who have sins in your past that eat away at your heart, that cause you to shiver, to shake with a sense of unworthiness, of shame, this blood that was shed for you does more than take the penalty away. It washes away those sins and makes them as far away from you as the east is from the west. All of you who have had your sins forgiven, who are covered in the blood of the Lamb, come and drink to the King. O Lord Jesus, who are we that we should receive so great a salvation? Who are we that we should receive this great gift of life? But we thank you and we praise you that you have given it to us, that you have died for us, and that you now live for us, and that you stand at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us, and that you have provided this great sacrament for us, this meal for us, that we may be fed and nourished. Help us to walk out of this place refreshed, renewed, and equipped to do all that you've called us to do, reminded that we have no fear of death in this life, we have no fears of our enemy, because you are our great victor, our champion, and you are watching over us and working for us and even through us to bring you glory and to extend your kingdom. Now, do this for us today, not just so we would be blessed, but so that you would receive glory and your kingdom would advance. For we ask it in your name, O Lord Jesus. Amen.